Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to begin our lesson there in just a moment. We've already done the most important thing that we'll do today. The most important thing we'll do this week and every week. And that's to help each other reprioritize by focusing again on what Jesus did for us. God wanted us to remember the most important thing that's happened on this planet since creation, every week when we gather together. To remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. God became flesh and dwelt among us. He came here because of his awesome eternal love for us. And to remember what he did for us helps us to remember how much he loves us and that he doesn't only love us, he did that for everybody. And he gave us the task of telling everybody. So this workshop this weekend is basically aimed at that, at refocusing and reprioritizing our lives to make sure that we accomplish God's eternal purpose. This diagram on the screen here is something we covered in class. If you weren't here, we talked about how God's love for the people that you know, that message being delivered through the message of the cross that was inspired in Scripture, but because his Spirit dwells in you, you are the messenger. And I don't know another passage of Scripture to start with than this one in Matthew chapter 9, beginning with verse 35, that better describes the heart of Jesus when he looked at lost people. First, we need to see ourselves as God sees us, and then see lost people through God's eyes. When we read Scripture, we have no problem seeing how he sees us because he continually and repeatedly reminds us of where we are in his heart. He says, you are the light of the world. That his church is to be the salt of the earth. He says, you are the body of Christ. And when he says that, he's referring to each one of you as being a member, a working, functioning part of that body. It's not an organization, it's a living organism. And we're here to be what he asked us to be and to do what he gave us to do and to tell what he gave us to tell so that his body is healthy and strong and growing. And it requires every single member of the body to accomplish that. In another way, he pictures us or describes us this way. He says, you, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, you are the aroma of Christ. That God is spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere through you. That you leave the essence of Christ wherever you go. Because he says, you, Christ in you, the Spirit of God that dwells in you, is the hope of glory, he says to the Colossians in chapter 1. He says we are motivated to see and we are prepared and equipped to see that other people are his desire. He wants them in his kingdom too. And that it's the love of Christ that compels us to tell them so. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says also in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, you are the ambassadors for Christ. When ambassadors are sent from one nation to another, they don't become citizens of the nation they're sent to. They're there to represent their homeland. He says, you are citizens of heaven to the Philippian church. We're ambassadors here on earth, but our homeland is in heaven. We're here as his representatives. He says that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or imagine. You can't outdream what God can do through you. You might have plans and dreams as to what this church might be someday. You can't outdream what God can really do using just you to reach the people of this community. You gather together on the first day of the week to break bread and remember what he's done, and to stir up one another to greater love and good works to accomplish what he gave you to do. But he didn't go to the cross and die just so that we could meet here and remember. He went to the cross to demonstrate the completeness of his love so that we can be his messengers and complete his eternal plan to tell the rest of the story. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus saw lost people, there's one word in here to describe the condition of his heart, how he felt when he saw lost people. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news. God's love for people is good news. We talked this morning in class about how one of the things that keeps us from telling good news is fear, fear of rejection. We're afraid of how they're going to react. Now, I don't know why we're afraid of that, but we also noticed in John chapter 12 that fear of rejection really is being more concerned about what people think than what God thinks. The Pharisees have believed in Jesus won't confess it because they fear being put out of the synagogue, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. So fear of rejection is really being afraid more about what people think than what God thinks. Why are we afraid to tell good news? I heard one of a particular family where a young man had a heart disease inherited. He had a heart attack and he was in the hospital recovering. And while he was in there, a rich uncle, same family, same heart disease, a rich uncle, a very rich uncle of his, died of a heart attack and left the fellow in the hospital $1 million. And everybody was afraid to tell him, for fear the shock of it all would cause another heart attack. So they sent the preacher over there to tell him. So he put messages in the way. So the preacher went to the hospital and visited the fellow, pulled a chair out next to his bed, started talking about other things at first, and then he asked the question, what would you do if you inherited $1 million? The guy said, quickly, I'd give it to the church. And the preacher had a heart attack and died. Why are we afraid to tell people good news? We're afraid he's going to kill them? No. We're afraid of what they'll do. That's not anything to fear. You know anybody ever got put to death for telling good news in the United States? In the Middle East, it might happen, but not here in the United States. Telling people good news in a loving and gentle way. That's what Jesus did. He went about the cities and villages teaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, with no fear. And then he goes on to say, he was also healing every disease and every infirmity. And, you know, that's exactly what we do when we go out and try to do what God has given us the ability to do. Jesus had the ability of healing diseases and infirmity. It got people's attention. He didn't come to be a physical healer. He came to tell people about God's love for them and to show them God's love and to die because of God's love and buy people into a relationship with God with his own blood, just like he did you and me. But to get their attention and to help them see the power of God at work within them, he did what their felt needs needed to be done. We do the same thing. When we see people that have needs, we go out and help their need in the name of Jesus Christ. We meet their need. We help them in any way that we can physically. Why? So that we can build a relationship with them and tell them good news. Jesus went about doing good for people. But in the meantime, telling them the good news of the kingdom. And it goes on to say verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now I have yet to raise my first sheep. Do you have any sheep farms in here? I've been told that sheep are very timid animals, and that's why the shepherd, the good, the psalm of the shepherd in Psalm 23 talks about it. They need a shepherd to lead them to the still water, to bring them to the green pasture. And so sheep without a shepherd don't have a chance. Lost people don't have a chance unless God's people, like Jesus, have compassion, care, really care that they're lost. You know what our reaction often is when we see lost people and living in sin? We get so disgusted with sin that we end up getting disgusted with the sinner. Jesus didn't. Even though he hates sin, he disgusted with sin, disobedience, willing disobedience to God, he still loves the sinner to the point where he saw their condition of hopelessness and had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he turned to the disciples. That would be like him turning to you and telling you, pray. Pray to the Lord of harvest to send laborers into the harvest. You see this abundance of lostness as we look at a broken world that we live in. We can see it on the news. We see it on any programming that we watch. It's a broken world that we live in. He wants us to have compassion for their hopelessness and pray. Pray that people will be sent. And then as we read through Scripture, we recognize that we are the ones that he has sent. But he wants us to pray. I have what I call my 10 most wanted list. It often gets longer than that, but I don't want it to get any longer than what I can pray for someone on my list every day by name, asking this of God, Lord, through your Spirit, would you work on their heart? Soften that soil, that it would be receptive to the gospel seed that I long to plant in their heart. And Lord, would you not only open their heart to my attempts to tell them of your love, but would you open my eyes to see the right opportunity to say the right things at the right time? And you'd be amazed. I don't know why I'm still always amazed when I've been praying for somebody for weeks or months and they come up and ask me a question of a spiritual nature and start the conversation. We'll talk more about starting conversations and how to get conversations started. I call them pickup lines for making disciples. Opening lines, things that we can say that might raise people's questions. Here it says the place to start is to pray and ask God to open their heart. And ask God to open the eyes of your heart to see the right opportunity to say the right thing. Can't do it without compassion. Love is the only motivator for evangelism. In 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is going to return, it says in verse 7. He's going to return in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed because our testimony to you, this is our testimony to you. This is what the apostles said to the Thessalonian church. This is what Paul wrote by the inspiration of Scripture. This is what I'm here to remind you, and you remind me that we're supposed to care that people are lost to the point where we are motivated to go and just share with them what God has done for them. We can't make them receptive, but God can. So we need to pray and ask him to prepare them for our efforts and to help us to be filled with courage instead of fear. This passage would help us to be reminded of their lostness and the eternal conclusion of their lostness. Now, this might seem like a rather strange place to go to talk about evangelism, but the 51st Psalm is David's prayer of repentance
for his own sin, the sin of Bathsheba, and all the other sins that were connected with that and all the other sins he committed. But this psalm of repentance says something to us about forgiveness and what our response should be to our forgiveness. Let's read it together. Look at it. He says, create in me a clean heart. You see, just like the heart of Jesus, if I had to put a title on this lesson, I guess I would call it a heart prepared for evangelism. A heart that's been to the fountain that we're going to sing about just a little bit. It's been to the fountain, and we have taken a drink from that fountain. It's the source of life, the song says, that we're going to sing in just a minute. Well, don't want to get excited when the preacher's going to come by again. It won't be a couple hours, at least that. He's begging God in his broken condition. This broken relationship now that he knows that he has with God, he's praying that God will create in him purity and cleanness and holiness again. And yet, stop and think about it. Isn't the very thing he is asking for, the very thing that he's promised that he's already done for us? When he says, a baptism which doth not save you, it's not an appeal to God for a clean body, but a clear conscience. There's a clean heart. The Peter reminds the first century Christians, this is what God does when we surrender our lives to the waters of baptism. And the blood of Jesus takes our sins away. He gives us a clear conscience. Sin's gone. The guilt and the punishment and the pain of all of it, it's gone. That's what David's asking for. The guilt is eating him up. He's praying for God to give him a clear conscience, a clean heart. He had the very thing David's asking for is the very thing he's already promised you that you have. And then David says, put in me a new and right spirit. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Isn't that also what he promised us when we're buried with Christ in the waters of baptism? He not only takes our sins away, but he gives us his spirit that he promises he won't take away. It's not a give and take away proposition. He gives us his spirit as a seal and a guarantee of our inheritance. But he says, David's praying for, I want this spirit of yours, a right spirit to be within me. And I want to know that you're not going to leave me. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. The Hebrew writer reminds us. And lo, I will be with you always, even in the end of the world. Matthew says, Matthew 28. So what David's asking for, a clean heart and a new spirit and the promise of God's ever presence with him, what David's asking for, brothers and sisters, we already have. But then he goes on and he says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with the willing spirit. Now I know at some time or other, you have had to watch the video tape of one of those Bronco papers. And maybe you've already heard what the final score was before you read and watch the video. So you know the end of the story. And so no matter what the score is during the game, you're still eating your popcorn with a smile on your face because you know that the Broncos won at the end of the game. Because you know the end of the story. When we look at the condition of the world and the way that sin has affected it, the brokenness of this world, we can get pretty, sometimes angry, pretty upset. But we know the end of the story. God's coming to take us home. We win. We know the end of the story. And so we already have promised victory and constant joy. David's asking for it. We already have it because of God's promise. So David's asking for a clean heart, a new spirit, the promise God will never leave him, and constant eternal joy. In all of those things, God's already promised us. But when David gets it, here's what he says he will do in verse 13. Then, when he has a clean heart, a new spirit, and restored joy, then I will declare, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. In verse 14, he said, my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. In verse 15, he says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. What David's asking for, we already have. Here's what he says he'll do when he gets what we have. Shouldn't it be as natural as apple trees bearing apples? Shouldn't it be as natural as a spring flowing forth water? For us to tell good news. David says this is what he'll do when he has it, and we already have it.
Let me get back up here where my clicker is.
Isaiah, in chapter 6, God's called him to be a prophet. In order for him to be the kind of prophet that God wants him to be, he opens up the windows of heaven and lets Isaiah get a glimpse. And he sees in this throne room, the angelic beings. I have to say that very carefully. I said that in one church, they thought I said angelic beings. Angelic beings are flying over the altar, and they're shouting and they're screaming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. They can't get over it. Now, when I read about creation, he created the heavens and the earth. They've been in his presence since creation, these angelic beings. They've been in his presence since creation, and they can't get over how holy he is. They're singing and shouting about it. And then one of the angels, one of the seraphims, came to him with a burning coal in his hand that he had taken from the altar, and he touched Isaiah's lips in an act of purifying him and making him whole. That's the very thing he did for us. When we surrendered our lives to him, we were buried with him in the waters of baptism. He took our sins away and made us as righteous as he is righteous, as holy as he is. So what happened to Isaiah has already happened to us. He's made us holy. They took his sins away. He said, your sins are forgiven. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who will offer us? And Isaiah said, here I am. Send me. Shouldn't that attitude of spontaneous response, a positive spontaneous response, when the Lord says, all these people are lost, who am I going to send? Should we, like Isaiah, have received what he received? Forgiveness of sin. Sure, we say, I'll go tell him. I'll do that. And so he sent us. Later in that passage, he says, how long? And he said, as long as there's houses with people dwelling in them. Well, I haven't been in Windsor very long, but I haven't seen any vacant houses yet. There's people still living here. There's people to tell. Jeremiah, also a prophet. He wouldn't quit, but he wanted to. He said, whenever I speak, I cry out, I proclaim violence and destruction. That's what he saw. Because it was a broken world, too, that Jeremiah was sent to, but he was sent with bad news. He was there to tell them about the destruction that was going to come upon Israel because of their willful disobedience. God's given us good news. He gave Jeremiah bad news. But when Jeremiah gave the message that God gave him to tell, here is the reaction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, he says, his word is in my heart like a fire, a
fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. He wanted to quit, but he couldn't because the message the Lord had given was like something that was burning within him and had to be told. Jeremiah wasn't given a mission much different than ours. To take a message that God has given and deliver it to the people. That's the same task that the Lord's church has today. To take the message of God's love and deliver it to everybody that he loves. And you'll never meet anybody that he doesn't love. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are in prison. Before they're released, they're told, don't you speak anymore in his name. And you remember their response. They had seen the resurrected Jesus. They knew that his promises were sure. And death to them would only mean that they'd get to go and be with him. Because Jesus had already told them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and take you to where I am, that where I am, there you may be also. So when they were told, don't you speak anymore in his name, they had heard him say, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and make disciples of all nations. They'd heard him say it. And so when they were told, don't you speak anymore in his name, they said the only thing that they could say. We can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard. May the Lord's church be as filled with assurance today that he'll keep every promise. If we'll do what he told us to, he'll do what he promised to. He'll take us home to be with him forever. You say, well, why hasn't he come before this? The world seems so broken. According to Peter, he's being very patient, waiting for all that will repent to repent. But why would they repent of their sin if they haven't been told how much God loves them and what he has in store for them? If they'll but repent of their sin and surrender their life to Jesus for forgiveness in the waters of baptism. If we have a heart like Jesus, filled with compassion, the joy of our salvation should overflow and tell others of the amazing love that we can't help but tell them. We're going to sing a song about the fountain that we drink from. But it's not just for us. It's for everyone. What was that number again?
509.
909. He said it for me. I just haven't seen it. Let's think about that for a minute. The fountain that flows is the blood of Christ. He shed on the cross of God. He didn't die just for us. But he gave us the message to go tell all the people. Let's make it our top priority. To equip ourselves and get on with doing our thing. And every day, like the first century Christians, look for eagerly, longing his return. Take us home to be with him. And let's not go alone. Let's take as many as we can with us. If you need to respond, we ask you to respond.
There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh haste, to its brink. 'Tis the fountain.